Our study this summer is in the Gospel of Luke, and I've called it Certainty in an Uncertain World. I think the uncertain world is probably the easiest part to understand. But the writer, Dr. Luke, I like to call him, he said at the very beginning of his gospel, he said, I've put together an orderly account of these events so that you may be certain of these things. You've been taught lots of things. You've heard lots of things. People talk all the time about God and about Jesus, but he is giving us the things we can be certain about. We're in chapter 6, and Jesus has just been teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Plain. It's different from the Sermon on the Mount. The content is different. The people were different. There's some similarities, but it's very different. And it's the largest part of teaching that we have had so far in the Gospel of Luke. And his teaching, if you remember, it's not real long, but boy, is it ever challenging. My goodness. I mean, it probably, to the people, sounded a little ridiculous. There were different people there. There were Jewish people there. There were Gentile people there. There were people that were traditional enemies of the Jewish people from Tyre and Sidon that were there mixed in with them, it says. And so in the midst of all of that, he taught some very, very challenging things. And at the very end of it, as he's concluding, Jesus challenged those listening, including us. He said, now, it's not good enough to just say, Lord, Lord. Why do you say, Lord, Lord, not do what I say? There's a response that is called for in faith. The proof is in what you do. And so the question as we move on, we just finished this teaching, is, well, what did Jesus do? I mean, if you're looking at a teacher, it's very important what the teacher does. You know, I think we've all been familiar where there's a preacher and he preaches one thing and does different things. And I never want to be that preacher. I pray I'm never that preacher. But in Jesus, we want to look and see, well, what did Jesus do after this remarkable teaching? And Luke records two miracle encounters. And normally, they're big enough, we would just treat them separately. They're amazing. But because they're together, I want us to look at them together and try to understand what they mean together. The first is a Roman centurion, and then there's a Jewish widow. So we're in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Let's give our entire focus on the Word of God as he speaks among us. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was there with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now let's stand and honor God's word in our presence. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word made flesh. We thank you for your word spoken on hillsides in Galilee. We thank you for your word breathed upon pages of scripture. We want to hear what you have for us to hear. Do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Jesus had just finished his sayings in the hearing of the people. That's the way they talked about rabbinical teaching. And Jesus had just taught us some of the most challenging messages we could have ever heard. You know, he started out with love your enemies. I mean, couldn't you start someplace easier than that? Love your enemies. But the thing they had always heard in the law was, well, love your neighbors and it's okay to hate your enemies. But he started with this very, very difficult teaching. And then he explained it. He said, if you love only those who love you back, how is that any different from the world? It's not. Sinners do that. If you're going to be a kingdom person, you're going to look different. Things are going to be different. You're going to do things differently. He goes on, do good to those who hate you. I mean, it's a series, a collection of just kind of hard things to even think about. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do not retaliate. Give to those who ask. And then he talked about mercy. He said, be merciful even as your Father is merciful, your Father in heaven. So what is your mercy factor? Do not judge. Do not condemn. Forgive others. Give generously in all things, especially forgiveness, and you will receive generously. But maybe most important, he went on and he said, and be careful about your own faults. Before you try to take a speck out of your neighbor's eye, take the plank out of your own eye. Look at your own faults. You can't even see to help somebody else. Do these things. Love is not what you say. Love is what you do. And don't say the things of faith. Do them. I mean, it's fine to say the things of faith, but do them. So it makes sense for us to say, well, what did Jesus do? What came next for him? So we see Jesus encounter these two very different people. Both are in desperate need. That's the thing they have in common. They're in desperate need. But two very different miracles. They confirm that he is Messiah. That's part of what Dr. Luke wants us to be certain about. The Roman centurion had this highly valued servant that was at the point of death, and the Jewish widow who had just lost her son, and she really was in a very desperate situation. Why are these together? You could say, well, maybe it was just an accident. It's just the next thing that came along. I don't think anything is by accident in the movement of Jesus. I think these things are close to each other for some very good reasons. So let's look at them. The centurion was living in Capernaum, which is that town that we've been talking about a good deal on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. The widow was outside of a town called Nain. Now, we don't know the exact time between these events, but we know the distance was about 25 miles. And these people just followed along with Jesus. They saw the one miracle, and then they followed along to the next one. And it says, well, soon afterward. I don't think this was an accident. I think that Jesus had an appointment. He was going very specifically to this place. A Roman centurion, we know a good deal about these military officers. He commanded a century of troops. About 100 were under his command. The centurions were considered the backbone of the Roman army. There were 60 centurions in a Roman legion. His rank would be similar to that of a captain in our modern army. It's not a real high rank, but it's a really important rank in command. He would have had a significantly higher salary than the soldiers that were under him. The centurion then has this valued servant who is sick and at the point of death. And the centurion, we learn, was a friend of the Jewish community. He had really endeared himself in a lot of ways. He values, he loves our nation, is what they say. He had gotten to know these elders. And in a huge way, he had paid for the building of the synagogue. Can you imagine? I mean, if there was someone, a retired military guy, who said, I'm going to just pay for the building. I mean, that I would be pretty thrilled with that. You know, we would feel very, very good about that. And he may have been retired. He may have retired in the area, but it doesn't tell us that. Oftentimes, soldiers were assigned to Capernaum because there was taxes. There were taxes collected there and to enforce the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The centurion heard that Jesus could heal people, heard about him. And he's very concerned for his servant. So he asked the Jewish elders to intercede and ask this Jesus who is among you to come. And immediately, I mean, we would have to say there's a whole lot of reasons for Jesus not to respond. I mean, this guy is a Gentile. There's this huge gap. Now, we've already seen Jesus reach beyond Judaism to Gentiles. The centurion is also part of a hated Roman occupation. They were fiercely oppressed by the Romans. And the centurion is wealthy, or at least he has some wealth, and he just gave a teaching. He said, woe to you who are rich. There's a bunch of reasons not to respond. But the elders, they came and they pleaded for Jesus to heal, to come and to heal this man's servant. And here's what they said. They said, he is worthy. He is worthy for you to come because he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. He's a big contributor. He's a big guy. He's important. He has influence. And we, you know, sometimes in church circles, in faith circles, that's the way we think. Well, this person has influence. They've got money. And that's what they are viewing as worthy. Jesus goes with them. And it's really a little puzzling. Because, I mean, Jesus had some wealthy friends, but he wasn't one really to go with someone just because they were wealthy or a contributor. We might say, well, why did he go with them? And one obvious reason was, I just taught about loving your enemy. This is a good opportunity for me to do that. But there is more. And it's this faith component. I think Jesus always knows what's going to come, what he's going to find, what he's going to see. The centurion sends friends. They're on their way to the house. He sends friends with a message. And his message says, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to even have you under my roof. So don't come any further. In essence, he says, they have misrepresented me. If they said I am worthy, that's not true. I don't consider myself worthy. That's why I didn't presume to come to you. I wouldn't come to you. But I sent elders. I was hoping to just have you come this way. And I know that if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. Why? Because I too am a man under authority. I get it. I understand how things work. And that's a huge thing. I understand how things in the spiritual realm work, and they're similar to the way that they work in my realm. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. If I say something is to be done, it is done. Because I am under authority and they are under authority. So just say the word, that's all. And it says that Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. And it's an amazing statement. I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel, he says. And apparently he's describing something about biblical faith that we need to understand. This is huge. What is he talking about here? He's talking about trusting the authority of God. Now, let's just be really honest. There's a lot of times we think we have a better idea. I want to do it my way. I want to cut a corner. I want to go a different direction. Instead of trusting the authority of God, that God said to do things a certain way. And so I'm going to trust that. And he marveled at this understanding of authority. Now, the Greek word, thaumazo, it means to admire or to show wonder at. It's only recorded with Jesus two times in the New Testament. This is one. And the other one is in Mark 6. He marveled in Nazareth. He marveled at their unbelief. So one time he marveled at this man's faith, and another time he marveled at the unbelief of the Jewish people in Nazareth. That's a pretty huge distinction there. When the friends returned to the house, they said, okay, and they went back to the house, they found the servant was well. And it's really remarkable in terms of healing. Sometimes we get the idea healing has to happen a certain way. We have to have a service. We have to sing for a while. We have to lay on hands. We need to put on oil. We need to say certain words. And in this situation, no words are uttered. He doesn't even, no commands are given by Jesus. And Jesus healed from a distance without a touch. He took care of it at the request of this faith. And Jesus never even personally met the servant. And we don't know if he ever met the centurion. He may have seen him around the town. So it's a remarkable example of healing. Now, there's an issue that we can't just rush past, and that is that the servant was not a hired hand. Now, he actually may have been paid something, but the scripture says that he was a slave. The word doulos is slave. He was owned by this centurion. And it could mean bondservant. It can be voluntary or involuntary. In that ancient world, people, if they had a huge debt, they would sell themselves into slavery for a time. They indentured themselves for a set period of time to pay off their debt. Sometimes people would sell their children to pay off a debt. I know some of you have been tempted from time to time. Okay, all right. So there were these things that were at play. We don't know exactly how he became a slave or a servant. But we know this was not a man from the ranks. He was a slave. He was owned by another man. I don't know about you, but there are few things I can think of that are more despicable than slavery. Trafficking, we call it. Owning another person. Controlling, using another person. Now, there was a lot that was at play. A lot of times, slaves in the Roman world were actually paid wages. Many times they were part of the household, part of the family. It may have been the case here. We see that he was valuable and honored by the centurion. So he became close to the family in some way. I put together an appendix in your electronic notes. You'll find it in the app. You'll find it online about slavery in Roman times and what the Bible says about slavery. I just don't have time to teach all about that, but we should understand a little bit about it. And I think it's important for us to realize that this week is June 19th, and it celebrates the final liberation of slaves in the United States in 1865. You know, they call it Juneteenth. The amazing thing about that story is that the Emancipation Proclamation was in January of that year. 6 months later, word finally got everywhere, and finally there was freedom in Texas. And it's just an image of the gospel. You know, you've been declared free, but a lot of times you're not free because you don't know it yet. We need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, amen? And hear the truth, the freedom, the emancipation that Jesus has declared. But Jesus responded to the faith of a slave owner to express compassion for a slave. What do we do with that? Because people right away, they ask, well, was he endorsing slavery? I mean, was Jesus endorsing slavery? Certainly not. But here's another way to ask the question I'd like to suggest. Can Jesus grant a miracle to a sinner who comes with all the faith that they have, even though they still have sin in their life? That's the centurion. Why don't we read that out loud together? It's a really good question to ponder. Let's read that out loud together. Can Jesus grant, you can join me with some vigor and some gusto, okay, ready? Can Jesus grant a miracle to a sinner who comes with all the faith that they have, even though they still have sin in their life? Please, someone say, of course. Because that's every one of us. If there's anybody that doesn't have sin in their life, just please let me know. I'd love to talk to you. We all come from a broken, sinful place. And we're all being sanctified. We're all in progress. And this centurion, he still had sin in his life. He's a slave owner. I don't like to think about Jesus being compassionate to a slave owner, but he did. He was. And Jesus even marveled at him. But listen, he marveled at the faith of the centurion, not his sin. He didn't marvel at his sin. Jesus endorsed his faith, not his sin. So next we have this other picture that I just want us to look at side by side. Next, Jesus is going to resurrect the son of a Jewish widow outside of a town called Nain. Now, it's really significant. All Jewish people would kind of perk up at the mention of this town because the prophet Elijah also raised the son of a widow in 1 Kings 17. So this is like a open our eyes moment. It's a healing that, and really both of these point toward identifying Jesus as the prophet or as the Messiah of God. But what we don't want to miss is this contrast, because it really flows out of the teaching we've been hearing. The centurion is a Gentile. The widow is a Jew. The centurion is powerful. The widow is not. We don't even know her name. The centurion is part of a despised occupation. The widow is just a lady who needs mercy. The centurion is wealthy. He built a local synagogue. And the widow has nothing to offer. And she's going to have nothing very quickly. She just needed help. She needed compassion. In verse 11, it says that her only son had died. And so she's a widow. She lost her husband, and now she's lost her son. And in the ancient world, and in many parts of the world today, you didn't have anything if you lost your child. A son was viewed as an ancient social security. It's the only way that people survived was by having children to care for them in their aging years. So the widow had lost everything. And we often find in the Bible, it talks about take care of who? The widows and the orphans. So the Lord saw her as he's coming into the town. He saw her, and it's very significant, that statement. I've just, you know, over years and years, I've worked with many, many families, and I've worked with many people when there's been a death in the family. And many times I've talked to a widow, and they have said something like, you know, since I lost my husband, I feel like I'm invisible. People that I know they come by and they say hi, but they don't really interact. They don't really seem to see me. And it's something for us to hear. I share that with you so that we will hear that and not be a church family, not be a congregation like that. We need to see the people who are hurting and who have had loss and who have had suffering going on. The Lord saw her. The Lord sees you in the most grievous times that you go through. 2 Kings 20 says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. In the times when you were all alone and you thought no one saw, he sees. He sees your tears. He hears your cry. And Jesus, he saw her and he had compassion on her. He says, do not weep. Now, that's a little weird. It's like there's this huge loss here. Do not weep. And so he walks over and he touched the bier. It's pronounced that way. It's spelled B-I-E-R, but it's pronounced like the beverage. So I guess you can go home and say, the pastor said he touched a bier. Yeah. Okay. But It actually, the Greek word is a funeral frame or a litter used to carry a dead person. And this would have rendered Jesus unclean according to the law. Just touching it. That's why they stopped. They were like, what are you doing? You don't touch this. It renders you unclean. What are you doing? I thought you were the teacher guy coming around. And so this weird moment happens. And what we have to realize is that with Jesus, things don't work that way. There's nothing that Jesus can touch that makes him unclean. Amen? Don't miss that. It works in the opposite direction. Yeah, whatever he touches, you know, and there's other places where it says power goes out of him. And he makes things clean that are unclean around him. And he brings life where there has been death. And that's what happens. Jesus says, young man, I say to you, arise. So the young man, he sat up, he began to speak. I mean, what an amazing moment. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, this raising of a dead person is different from the glorious resurrection that's prepared for you. If you are a believer, there's going to be a glorious resurrection for you, and it's very different. He lived on his life, he helped his mother, and then he died again. All of the people that Jesus raised, Lazarus, the daughter of Jairus, all of the ones, and there are a number of them, that he raised from the dead, they went on and lived their life, and then they died again. But we are going to have a resurrection that is glorious, with a glorious body, and it's just an amazing description in 1 Thessalonians. So what happened out of all this? It says fear seized them. That really means awe. They were just absolutely in awe. It's like the fear of the Lord seized them. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. This is unprecedented. We haven't seen anything like this. God has visited his people, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So there's no keeping secrets anymore about Jesus. They're all starting to figure out who he is. So how does this Jesus walk out his own teachings? I mean, I think that's the picture that we see here in these two scenes. He heals without regard for whether a person is a friend or an enemy. If he has the ability to heal, he heals without saying, oh, no, you're not well thought of. You're an enemy. He shows compassion to a slave who will still be enslaved. He shows compassion to a widow who will still struggle and have a difficult time in life. He responds to the faith that understands who he is. We sang about it. We sang about the authority. It was one of the first songs that we sang about the authority. We echo your authority. So he responds to that understanding of faith. And even if that person still has sin in their life, praise God for all of us. He brings life into a place of death, even when it has not been requested. She didn't even ask. Isn't that amazing? He just looked at her with compassion and said, you need to stop crying. I'm going to take care of this. Wow. So how do we put our faith into action? We don't have all of that at our disposal, certainly. But we put our faith into action as best we can without regard for who is rich or poor or powerful or weak, without regard for who still has sin in their life. You know, sometimes we look at someone and say, well, I don't think I want to share with them because they still have a sinful lifestyle or something like this. Jesus, that's not Jesus in you. We put our faith into action with the compassion of the Lord, seeking to bring kingdom hope and healing. And with the life of Jesus in us, we bring life, we speak life into the darkness. I don't know about you, but I mean, you can't turn on anything today and not realize there's a lot of darkness in our world right now. Amen. And this world needs Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray for myself that you would give me your eyes to see and your ears to hear and your heart to know. Show me how to put my faith into action. Lord, help me to set aside my prejudices and help me to be able to see the places that you want my faith to be in action and your mercy to be made known. It may be that you came here today and you've realized, I don't know how to do any of this. In fact, I don't even know how to start. And it may be because you don't know Jesus. That's where we start. And you can begin knowing Jesus in the simplest way to just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I get it. I don't know all of what it will mean, but I invite you in. Come into me and save me. Forgive me of my sin. Lift me up and make me into a new creation. And he does that. And it's a process. He begins and continues forward. God, we thank you for that. Lord, be with us in our homes and in our community. We so much pray for your peace to be made known in our nation and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.